All right. So when we signed up for Joule, I didn't have any specific strategy. I just put my name down where there was blanks. And I found out that chapter 1, verses 14 to the end there, 20, there's not a lot in there. But there is one thing that was exciting, and that we'll spend most of our time on that. Anybody want to guess what that, well, you're guessing what I think's exciting, but it might be exciting to you too if you read those verses very quickly. Skim over them just for a second there and see if you see anything that might be exciting.
Alas for the day.
Alas for the day. That's the day of the Lord. Yeah, alas for the day, the day of the Lord. That's the exciting part, okay? So we're going to spend most of our time on that, but we want to lead up to that. The other components there, really just our dogtailing right after Sean's class about all the doom and gloom. Though Sean's class wasn't doom and gloom. But the verses that I've got are definitely a lot of doom and gloom. And so we'll just pick up on some of that doom and gloom and draw some lessons from it. And we'll pick up also this concept of solemn fasting. I think there's a handful of verses that give us a little bit of insight what that means. And also helps us perhaps, just like Sean did, find a place where Joel is giving his prophecy historically. So quick review there. This one's the easy question. Who was Joel addressing? Sean asked this question. So Yeah. So we got the aged, the drunkards. All right. So who are the drunkards really speaking about? There's two types of classes of people that it's picking up on.
The nation.
Well, the nation, yeah. That definitely. It's about people that have vineyards and people that are given to alcohol, right? They're not caring about life, and they're just drinking their sorrows away. And you can see now that there's other aspects of husbandmen. So, or husbandry is probably the right one, not husbandmen, which is all of the herdsmen, and farmers, because the wheat has all been destroyed as well. The religious community, the priests, right? So, Joel's addressing this large group of people, and it doesn't stop there. It specifically says all the inhabitants of the land. So it calls out all the inhabitants of the land. And if we just look at that chapter 1 and we see the appeal that goes out, right off the bat, what is it that we learn about Joel? You know, some scripture is sent to a specific group of people, isn't it? But most scripture applies to all, but it'll be sent to a specific group. But here Joel is sending it out to everyone. Now there's implications with that, isn't there? If someone sends you a letter and it's written in a different language, how helpful is it for you if you don't speak that language? Not so great, eh? So we have a conundrum here because Joel has prophecy in it. And everybody goes, oh, that's hard stuff, right? And yet his letter is addressed to everyone. So that means everyone can understand Joel. Isn't that easy? Easy, right? But we have to understand if scripture is inspired and God's provided this message through Joel and it's addressed to everyone, therefore, understanding Joel is an obtainable objective. So this is why I really wanted this thing here, because I knew looking at the numbers would be difficult. So what we just want to do is quickly look at the time here that Joel is speaking in. So you can see Joel's name down right here. Let's see if that works. There's Joel, and you'll have to forgive us those online. You just get to look at the map or the little diagram without me drawing on it and moving it around. So Joel is, according to Sean's class last week, 2 weeks ago, at the end of the kingdom of Judah. And that's this area here. So this is the Babylonian captivity that comes at the end. Now, how many years? This is the destruction, the Assyrian captivity of Israel. How many years since Hezekiah's day, the destruction of Judah, and the destruction of Israel to Judah? Approximately that much time. All right, so when you look at all the math and you put it together, it's about that. Now, of course, the way things line up between one king and the next, we are told how long each reigns, but we don't really know, you know, it's not like the next one reigned the next day and it fits perfectly like a glove. But so there's definitely overlap in some of these kings, and then depending on how it's calculated. But Hezekiah, 29 years. Manasseh, 55 years, and he was one of the worst, and yet he does repent at the end. And then Ammon was 2 years, and then Josiah, 31 years. And then you get these small ones down here. You get Jehoahaz, 3 months, and then you get Jehoiakim, 11 years. Now, Jehoiakim is the king in which he reigns second last, and the last king is Jehoiachin. The other way around. Trying to get these little dots in the right order here. But Zedekiah here is the last king. So you can see Zedekiah, and he reigns 11 years, and the one before him is Jehoiakim for 11 years. Oh, that's right. And Jehoiachin is the one, he only reigns 3 months, 10 days, but he, we're told specifically that after 38 years, he's released from prison. So I don't know why we're told that, but we are. And we know historically that shows up in the archaeological record. Now, what we're trying to appeal here to everyone is that we're dealing with Joel right here, who's prophesying through the time of Josiah, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Now, which one of all those names cut the scroll with a penknife? Review from last week. So this fellow right here, Jehoiakim, all right? So he reigned 11 years, and then there's another 11 years with Zedekiah. And we have this captivity. Babylon comes in. You have Syria, Ammon, Moab. They also are causing a ruckus. There's another captivity spoken of. And there's the last one. Now, there is some indication that there's one additional one that kind of happens right after Jehoiachin, like at the beginning, and then after 3 months. So there's reason to believe that there's four invasions of Nebuchadnezzar of the land. I suppose you could argue that they were the same invasion, just over a different period of time, a few months. And so we'll look at that a little bit more. Hopefully seeing all that scribbling helps. I know it does for me. I like little diagrams that give pictures of where things are, and then I can put other data points on there. So let's move on here. Solemn fasting. So that's our first one. And there's some interesting verses we want to look at here. Solemn fasting. So the context here in Joel is, for a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. So if we're correct about the time, what nation is also described as a lion numerous times through other the prophets?
Assyria.
Assyria is? Who else? Babylon, I saw the lips moving there. Babylon, there's another nation that's spoken of as a lion. Who is it? It's Judah, right? Judah's a lion. So it's not Judah. We can eliminate that one. So it's Assyria or Babylon. Now, you know, based on our study 2 weeks ago and just looking at the timeline, there's a lot of reason to believe that it's definitely the last. It's Babylon, not Assyria. So here's the two verses. I stole one of Sean's here, verse 13. Solemn fasting. You're allowed to steal verses after they've been used. So these two go together, and it introduces this appeal. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Howl, you ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. So there's this appeal that goes out because of the situation that the preceding verses and the subsequent verses, the situation of the land, they are under this great pressure, great trials. And the appeal is to gather into the house of the Lord, to recall that the worship of God had ceased. So it's to acknowledge that and to revert back to worshiping God. And, you know, when you think of the context, remember, as it goes through all these things they don't have, and we'll do that again in a minute, they didn't have anything to bring to the house of the Lord for sacrifice. Like, everything was dried up, everything was destroyed. So they didn't have anything to bring to start sacrifices. So what is the appeal then for? God wasn't saying, I need more bulls, I need more sheep, I need more sacrifices, I need more, what's he asking for? Repentance. Yeah, definitely. So he needs a change of heart. And how's the structure of repentance expressed? What's the appeal here? Consecrate a fast and proclaim a solemn assembly. So there's this concept of a solemn fasting. Right? So there's this structure that God is saying, this is what you need to do. This is the structure of worship that I'm asking you to participate in to change your situation. Now, this particular solemn fasting, this process or this this method of worshiping God and gathering together, it shows up a few times in Scripture. And I think it's helpful as understanding what it means, but also it, I think, gives an indication of when Joel is speaking in that period of time of the Babylonian invasions. All right. So remember, they found that copy of the law in the temple during which reign? Josiah's reign. All right. So in Josiah's reign, they weren't worshiping either. They weren't coming up to the house of the Lord, and they found the book of God. And when Josiah found it, what happened? He tore his clothes, but what else? Was he the only one who tore his clothes? No, a bunch of them did, right? Those that worked with him were close by. They all mourned and they fasted and they went into the house of the Lord. So there's this appeal back to this particular time. So there's already a practice in place to do these things. So we just want to look at some of these things and see how perhaps it gives us an indication of when Joel gave his prophecy. So Jeremiah 36, verse 9. It might be a little bit too, it's not too bad for me at my side, but here it is, Jeremiah 36, verse 9, and then 22 and 24. And it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim. All right, so how long did Jehoiakim reign? You already know the answer to this because I told you. 11 years. Brilliant. All right. So halfway through his reign, right? Just a little less. Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, and they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. So it could indicate that Joel's appeal had gone out, and now those that heed the call are gathering together. And we're going to see who the top dog, how he behaves when he's given the opportunity to also heed the appeal. Now the king sat in his winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire in the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it in the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. And so this is the key here. They were not afraid nor rent the garments. They didn't participate in the solemn fasting, right? So there was a condition of your attitude and expression of that attitude. So let's look at a few passages here with solemn fasting and see what was involved. Solemn fasting, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared. So look at that, right? So this is a common trait. And set himself to seek. And to do that, it was a fast throughout all Judea. In Ezra 8, verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast here at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves. Look at this. This aspect of changing our behavior in quite a dramatic way before our God to seek him of the right way and for our little ones and for all our substance. In Nehemiah 9, now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel are assembled. So they gathered together with fasting, sackcloth, and earth upon them. So there's a physical behavior that's required for this type of worship. It isn't just show up as you are and everybody is happy. This is a different type of worship. And in Esther, in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning, fasting, weeping, wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So a solemn fasting isn't a party. There's a structure to it in which our behavior is an expression of absolute fear and dependence on God. And finally, in Jonah, 3 verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. So they gathered together in that aspect. So solemn fasting isn't just some let's get together and hang out. There's a great deal more to it. In Isaiah 58, verse 3 to 6, you see, the people didn't want to do that. There's this complaint. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is that such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? So this structure of fasting that they did was quite different. Does anybody happen to know some, perhaps, New Testament character that was dealing with a certain form of fasting that the people were participating in that was not actually what God wanted? Yep, Pharisees, Sadducees for show, right? And the picture there is Jesus. And you can see in Luke 13, verse 10 to 16, and he dealt with this issue constantly, is this aspect of fasting on the Sabbath. You're refraining from all these things. And it ended up being just a way for the rich, righteous people to put laws and regulations for all the people that were poor and needy. So there was no release at all. And it wasn't hard for them. I mean, they had the best meal prepared for them the day before. They might have had a servant prepare it and maybe a nice, you know, way to have it heated up just when they needed it. But all those that were struggling, how dare they, you know, do anything on that day? They just had to struggle a little bit more that day. So in Luke 13, this one, I always thought was quite fascinating. If you read in verse 14, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And so their fasting, their solemn feast each week was a corruption of what God was asking. God wanted something very different from people who were worshiping him, especially worshiping him in a situation in which there was great trial, right? So solemn fasting, we can see the same thing here when Christ is dealing with this epileptic boy. And his father says, my son, when he's stricken with these seizures, he falls into the fire and he falls into the water. And so that, his whole life. And so he's going through these trials of water and fire. He's asking Jesus, he asked the disciples to heal him and they couldn't. And what was the answer that Jesus gives after he heals them? What was required to cast out this particular problem?
Fasting
and
prayer.
All right. So there was a structure of worship that was necessary in their lives if they wanted to be able to cast out or heal a particular infirmity. And the structure, this infirmity is actually teaching us of Israel. So many of the times when Jesus healed someone, he was teaching them a lesson about themselves, about Israel, the nation, and what was happening with them and what needed to occur in their lives. And so it speaks here in Psalm 66, verses 10 to 15, for thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou brought us into the net, thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through it. What is it? We went through fire and water. All right. So God uses those words to teach us about the trials we're going through, fire and water. And so water cleanses and fire purges. So those are the structure. And now there's a big principle in scripture about water and fire. What is it? Anybody tell me? Let's start with the easy one. What's the big principle about water in scripture?
Baptism.
All right. Baptism is a principle in scripture that's a requirement, right? There's this process. In fact, the New Testament, Paul picks up and he says that all the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, when they went through the Red Sea and the cloud was above, it taught baptism. So the inspired message tells us that they were baptized. Now, what's fire then? What's the prophetic visions we're getting into in Joel that speak, that are picked up in the New Testament about fire? Judgment. And what specific judgment? Refinement. It's the last day, right? The great judgment when we are purged with fire. And what remains after you're purged with fire? We're told this in scripture as well. What remains? There's two types of things. There's honorable things and dishonorable things. And the dishonorable things, it says, are wood and dross and, you know, all these things. That what happens to them when fire hits them? They're destroyed. And those things that are honorable and good are called like gold and silver and precious metals. And what happens with them when they go through fire?
They melted in the form it was supposed to.
Yeah, well, they become pure, right? So water and fire. So if you want to endure fire, you must first go through water. And so these are the lessons scripture is teaching us. So when we look at the solemn fasting, it's teaching, Joel's trying to appeal to the people to change their behavior, to repent. But he's also saying that the structure of worship was wrong. They needed to change their appearances and behavior, and they needed to release the burden of those that were needing it, like the widow and the fatherless, the poor. So there's three lessons that I just thought were important about the challenges that they were facing. Joel, he's associating the current trials, afflictions, with the current situation that they're in, and he's saying this is a fulfillment of God's earlier prophecy. So he's confirming earlier prophecy, and he's saying, look, God told us it was going to happen. It's happening. And do we see the same situation in our lives? So that the prophetic message has gone out to us. We've read it. And, you know, Joel's message, just like then, today, saying these things already happened. So we recognize that. And then there's this, the trials, they should cause us to want to worship God in the correct way. And do we also see trials bringing us to that same conclusion, that we want to draw together, that we want to work together and worship God? Do we want to change our behavior, or does it drive us away? We go, God doesn't care about me. Trials are too hard. It's like the parable of the sower, right? Stones. And the purpose of fasting, as we saw Jesus Christ trying to teach us, is separating ourselves from the daily activities and to release others from their burdens, not for affliction and to create burdens for others. And I think that's something we can do in our lives. We can put these expectations on others that aren't actually helpful for them. So how is our form of worship and activity an expression of our awareness of other people's needs? Or is our worship just about us? So that's, I think, the lesson of solemn fasting. And then how do we ensure God is the center of our religious activities? And the Pharisees really struggled with that because they were the center. Remember, Matthew just did the Pharisee that prayed to himself. And he was an incredible, wonderful person, and we'd all look up to that person, but he had no hope. Yes, fire away. Yes, I do. I do think we should fast. I think fasting comes in a couple different forms, but the basic one is that when we recognize our need and the trials we're in, we can't come as we are. There has to be a change. And that could be expressed very easily, visually, in how you behave and come to the meeting. But it can also be inwardly. It's just this you're changing your outlook to life. So fasting off, there's some practical things about fasting, which is, you know, not eating and remaining, you know, separate from things that I think is very practical, and things that we should practice regularly. And we don't particularly do that very well these days. We're always trying to find either one form of entertainment or a way to, you know, escape doing things. All right, so the next little phase, this one's pretty quick. Maybe it'll prick your interest. It's kind of a hodgepodge of different things because I didn't really want to talk about all this destruction. But essentially, we skipped a verse. Verse 15, we go 16 to 20, and it's doom, gloom, and doom, and gloom. I don't know how else to express that, but it was just a lot of doom and gloom. There wasn't really anything new to add, and I'm not a good enough Bible student to make it more than that. What I did was put a list down and identified all the doom and gloom. And really what it highlighted to me was the locust plague that God had brought upon them, these four judgments, sequential judgments, so that the people could say, whoa, that one happened. That means three more are coming. Oh, that one happened. That means two more are coming. Oh, and that one happened. There's another one coming. I don't want to be there for that one. So we could, through prophecy and reflection, self-awareness about our situation, we'd say that list is everything. There's nothing left. So what do we do when there's nothing left? We double down, don't we? Right? We double down. And that's human nature. But what should we do? Cry to God. Solemn fasting. Change your behavior. Accept that there's this process of trial that's bringing us to God on our knees, desperate for his salvation. And we don't recognize this list in our own lives. When I go in my life and I go, yeah, that's not good. But there's all these other things I just think is wonderful. Or, you know, I am a doom and gloom guy, and it's like, oh, my life is horrible, horrible, horrible. And I don't do the solemn fasting. I don't change. And so our human nature lies to us one way or the other. We either think we're fine, or we think God isn't there for us. So let's just look at a little bit of destruction here. Sean went over these verses, but I just wanted to highlight that there's this sequence of events, four locusts, and there's these four destructions. And I've read a couple different studies on this now, and I think Sean's right. There's four from Babylon, but some people just put the three with Babylon and one with Moab, Ammon, and Syria. Either way, that these four definite destructive events that are described in 2 Kings 24 and chapter 25, at the very least. So we went there 2 weeks ago, so we don't need to go there again. But I wanted to reinforce this four events, because they're sequential, all right? And Bible prophecy is that way. It's sequential. Doesn't mean it's, you know, one verse after the next all the time. But the structure of prophecy is give you something today so you know it happens, and then you have confidence the next ones are coming, all right? And of course, all Bible prophecy, every Bible prophecy, is speaking about one of two events. What are they? Does anybody happen to know? Bible prophecy is always highlighting one of two events, two main events. The last Armageddon, so God's great purpose, and that's really what it's all pointing for, is the kingdom of God, so how that's going to come about, but also its prophecy is trying to draw us attention to the solution, and he has a name, Jesus Christ. So Bible prophecy, every time you look at Bible prophecy, even though if it'll be like about Judah or Israel or some destruction, it's pointing forward to God's greatest purpose with his son, and of course, finally filling this earth with his glory. And so Nebuchadnezzar's dream, gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay, what is the sequential event that everybody said, yep, that's happening, when it was received? Who gave that prophecy? Well, you can say one of two names, but who gave the answer to that prophecy? Daniel. And what kingdom was ruling at that time? Babylon. Okay, so it begins in Babylon. Everybody say, yep, we're in that part of the prophecy. That's definitely a fulfillment. And next, silver is what nation? Medo-Persian Empire. And there's a lot of reasons that at that time they understood those things that were coming about. And that was only 70 years, so they were given fulfillment of that. So many people would have witnessed gold and silver. Daniel speaks of four beasts. And once again, the lion had two stages. Does anybody happen to remember the lion? He had something on his back. Wings, and they were torn off. And what did that represent? This lion, Assyrian to Babylonian transition, right? And then the bear, Medo-Persian. So once again, you get these four stages. So Bible prophecy provides a structure in which we can say, I'm here. And the next step is not too long away, right? Zechariah does the same thing. You have these four horses, two red, if I got that right. And they were already experiencing these horsemen, the activity of the horsemen. Revelation does it as well. It has four horsemen, and it's white, red, black, pale, and green. And what vision group are these horses found in? So there's four main visions in the book of Revelation. And the horsemen show up in which one? The first one. Anybody know what the first one is? The seals. All right? All right? The seals are the first major vision in Revelation. And these four horsemen are the first ones. And the white one is the first one. And when you look at Revelation, and it tells us that it's these things that are shortly to come to pass. It means when John gave it, these things are shortly to come to pass. It means they were in the white horse phase. All right? So they would say, I'm in that phase. What's happening next? So you can see that sequential visions that Revelation that Christ gives to John in the island of Patmos, the seals, the trumpets, the vials, and the thunders. And that means, if we're astute Bible students and we go look at that and we go, okay, well, the white horse and the seals was right then everything afterwards, we're somewhere in there, all right? And that'll give us an indication of what comes next. And I would suggest we're in the vials, the last two there. So this on the right side, the four numeric values from Joel's name, I want you to just put your finger in a dab of salt, big dab of salt. I thought this was interesting because it's exciting when you find somebody else's studies. Peter Robinson, I don't know, probably 30 years ago, I got his notes from this at that time. And Everyone understands that Hebrew, I can't remember who just did this recently. Sean, maybe, or someone else? Dan Ledbetter did it. Yeah. Give Sean tons of credits today. Yeah. But Hebrew, for every letter, it represents a number. And I could not get this math to work if I tried. I couldn't get it. So take it with a grain of salt or lots more than that. But Brother Peter, and he's far smarter than I am, he had broken up the full name of Joel. So Joel, the son of, I can't remember. It says it's at the beginning of the letter there. But it's the number 50, the number 208, the number 140, and then a number 108. My notes weren't good enough to describe how this works. So if you understand Hebrew and you can figure this out, great. But what he had actually done is he'd found four sequential events through history that lined up with those time periods given. And they all have these substantial dates. Jerusalem to Cyrus, Persia to the Grecian Empire, the Jews rebelling under the Maccabees, and Rome rules to the destruction of Jerusalem. And, you know, take it for what it is. It's interesting. But I think prophecy does provide this kind of insight at times. And you can look back and put things together. Now, like I said, I couldn't figure out how the numbers work, but I thought it was interesting. So what are those lessons that we learn? God took everything away from the people that they relied on. There was nothing left but a choice, obey or disobey. And God provides sequential evidence so that we can trust the next things are going to happen. All right, so the day of the Lord, we'll spend our last 15 minutes here. And this one is what excites me. And the study here, I just want to broaden how we look at the day of the Lord. At least when I did the study, it broadened the way I looked at it. So when we read the day of the Lord, what do you think about? Because I had a certain thought, and I wasn't exactly right. Really, I'm looking for other people to have the same thought as me so that I can say, hi, you're wrong. Any thoughts? The return of Jesus. That's really where all my thoughts were. It was like the day of the Lord's talking about the return of Jesus. All right. It's the destroyed by the Babylonians. Correct answer. All right. So you can see that it has a very specific context. In many cases, and also long-term context. But it's which context are you reading? And so every time I read the day of the Lord through scripture, my brain will always say, when Christ is going to return, when Christ is going to return. And I do think it's foreshadowing that, but it's not always speaking about that. So let's look at a few of these. So here it is. Verse 15 was the exciting verse that we got out of chapter 1, at least I got. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come. And so there's this absolute warning, this phrase, the day of the Lord. And in this context, it's not good, is it? And this is where another aspect of my slant of understanding that phrase was changed a bit. So when I thought of the day of the Lord, to me, that was exciting. And as I studied it, it wasn't. The day of the Lord is always bad. And so this is the challenge, the conundrum that the expression brought on me because it spoke of something absolutely terrifying. So let's look at a few other times where it's used. And this phrase, the phrase is Yom Yehovah, if I pronounce that right. And it's actually used through scripture a lot of different ways. And these ones caught my attention. They're not translated the exact same way, but they are actually the same Hebrew words. And the day of the Lord, it's found, at least in the King James, that kind of phrase specifically, 31 times, so it's used quite a bit. But here's a few that I thought were interesting. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so here you, it's, that's pretty positive. It's not, you know, the translators haven't put it exactly the same way, and it definitely has a different sense to it, but those two Hebrew words are put together. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And so in the King James, when we read the day of the Lord, the way it's translated that way, it's doom and gloom. But the phrase itself is found in very positive situations. And it shall come to pass in Exodus, the self same day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. And so when we look at just the raw Hebrew words, there's actually a lot of positive events that it occurs in. However, in the case of prophecy, it doesn't come across very positively. So Isaiah 2, which is a prophecy of the kingdom coming, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and shall come to pass in the last days. So this is a phrase that represents something that's coming later. But then in verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. So he's saying there's great judgment against Jerusalem. So the day of the Lord is judgment. And Isaiah, when did he prophesy? What king?
Hezekiah.
And what nation was coming in? Assyria. All right. So Isaiah's prophecy is saying the day of the Lord's coming and we need to change. We need to change our behavior. This judgment. And he continues on in Isaiah 13, the burden of Babylon. So Isaiah tells us how to understand the immediate interpretation of his prophecies. He's saying this is the interpretation of the day of the Lord is at hand. It's the destruction that's occurring because of because of Babylon. And now because in Isaiah 13, he's saying Babylon was so cruel, now the day of the Lord is going to come against them, a great judgment against Babylon. And so we can understand then the day of the Lord has a specific context of judgment. And it's normally quite utter destruction. In Isaiah 33, he uses this phrase, day of the Lord, in the context of God's judgment against the nations and one that would occur after the destruction of Jerusalem. So this day of the Lord is when God redeems Israel and judges the world. So Isaiah 33 verses 20 to 24 and Isaiah 34 verses 2 to 8. We won't read it all because of time, but here is a prophecy about Jerusalem being redeemed. All right. After it's been destroyed. So he's talking about after Hezekiah's day, after Babylon's day, and verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. So he's talking about a great judgment of the day when Christ will return. So the day of the Lord's used in a number of different ways, which of course isn't helpful if we just want an easy way to interpret prophecy. And Jeremiah, he confirms this interpretation of the day of the Lord because he's referring back to Isaiah's prophecies. And he's saying, just like Joel did, Joel's saying, look what's happening around us. And now Jeremiah, writing Lamentations, says, thou hast called us in a solemn day, my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger, none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath mine enemy consumed. So he's saying that utter destruction, right? So the day of the Lord is utter destruction. And he's saying that one happened. So that day of the Lord has come. Now, prophet Malachi uses this phrase and he speaks of another day. And we know that he's speaking of what day? This is the question, right? Which day of the Lord is Malachi speaking of? He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Which day of the Lord then is that?
Before the return of
It's technically right, but much more narrow. So Malachi says, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming. And who gives us the interpretation of that? It's down at the bottom, Matthew 17. Say it again. I can't hear you.
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist! Yes! John the Baptist, right? So he's speaking of John the Baptist, and Christ confirms that. He's saying, yes, Elijah has come. He was John the Baptist, and it's destruction. But I do also think it's speaking of the latter days. Just most things, they speak of more than one thing when it comes to prophecy, because it's trying to draw our attention to the last days. But here, it has specifically given us the answer. It's AD 70. It's the destruction of Jerusalem again, right? And so we can understand that because of Malachi, Isaiah, and Matthew. The Lord gives us the interpretation of that day of the Lord. Again, who wants to be in Jerusalem in AD 70? It's a beautiful city. Nobody wanted to be there. Yeah. Horrible time to be alive. So what then are the characteristics of the day of the Lord? And the prophet Amos, he helps us understand this phrase a little more clearly. And he prophesied during Uzziah's day. And when did Uzziah live? Before the Assyrian invasion, all right? So Amos 5, verse 18 to 21, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. And this is what caught me off guard, because I was like, I can't wait for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's talking about when Christ is going to return. And in the right context, it does. But this is what the day of the Lord really contains when we find this phrase in prophecy. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? I despise your feast days. I will not smell your solemn assemblies. So the day of the Lord is bad. That's what we learn. So when we're dealing with prophecy and it's talking about the day of the Lord, it's very, very bad. Joel speaks of the day of the Lord four times. And I'm not stealing verses anymore because I changed with Peter. I'm only stealing one of his. His is verse 31. I get the other ones. Well, he might get 15. I'm not 100% sure there. That's mine. I think I'm 1 to 11, but the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And so Joel is saying four times, which goes with what four symbols? Locusts, four invasions. These are not things you want to be in, these days of the Lord. These are horrible things that are coming upon the earth, upon Jerusalem. And each day he's speaking of also is trying to draw our attention, of course, to the last days. And here is the passages that are picked up, and they are references from Joel, because there is another day of the Lord coming. In Acts 2, verse 18 to 20, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vaporous smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. Now, what would you, the direct context, what is that day of the Lord? Kind of. Remember, Acts 2 is before what's?
70.
Yeah, 80-70, okay. Yeah, but in some ways, Christ brought judgment on the city. So it's definitely speaking of that day, okay? Because we know that the Holy Spirit gifts were spread out, right? It was a fulfillment of the earlier prophecy of John the Baptist. Elijah is in the prophecy. And so he's saying in Acts chapter 2 that these things are coming. The day of the Lord is coming. It's an answer to that prophecy. AD 70 is going to come upon us. But it also speaks of something greater. Now, what's interesting about that is it also helps us understand what the sun and moon being darkened is. All right? He's speaking of AD 70, a destruction and change in the powers that be. But 2 Peter 3, verses 9 to 13 also use similar language. But they're speaking of what specifically? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up, fire, right? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation? And that's your citizenship and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, where the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So what's that speaking of?
First resurrection and judgment.
The kingdom, right? So he's using the day of the Lord as a stepping stone before the kingdom. But it, what's the language that's all found in that verse? And I've been using doom and gloom, all right? Doom and gloom. And that's, he picks up on that. That's doom and gloom. And that's the principles that we pick out of when we look at the day of the Lord. It's doom and gloom. And it's coming. And there's a sequence. So we understand that if this happened, then this will happen. And we need to be prepared for the day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord is a day in which darkness reigns on the earth. There's utter destruction. But there will be a light. But first darkness. And so we have to be able to be prepared for that horrible time. Now, here you can see that there were some delivered from the day of the Lord. So I didn't write down which king it was now. I think that's Manasseh. No, it's not Manasseh. It's just Josiah. It's the last godly king. So Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34, he says, the destruction is coming because of Manasseh. And Manasseh was Josiah's father, I believe. And the destruction will not be turned back. But because you have been righteous, you will not see it. And Jeremiah, he also picks up on this aspect of deliverance. He says, for therefore he sent us into Babylon, saying, the captivity is long, build ye houses, dwell in them, plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. And so, even though these days of the Lord are absolutely horrible, God does provide a means of deliverance for whom? What did Josiah do when he found the scroll? Ripped his clothes, and what's the key words that we're learning all about tonight? Repentance and weeping, solemn fasting. All right? So there's those that did what God wanted and were delivered from these terrible events. And 1 Thessalonians, it also has the same language that we just read in Peter. But of the times and season, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. So when is he writing this? Before AD 70? All right? So he's saying to the Thessalonian Ecclesia, maybe it's just after AD 70. I think it's before AD 70. And he's saying, the times of the season, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord as comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And now we definitely think this is prophetic about return of Christ. So we're looking for these type of things. But it was also true then, the day of the Lord, that they would witness those that were, you know, unfortunately in Jerusalem at that time. They would see this rebellion and them thinking that they could redeem themselves and remove the Romans from ruling over them. So I just want to take last minute here for one lesson. And what lesson? Somebody has to give me a lesson that I'm going to try to write down. On this, because I brought this to write on. One lesson.
It's a one, two for one.
There you go. So we'll leave it there because we're out of time. But thank you for your attention and patience. And hopefully, like most things, there was something you could take from this class.